Hey, this is Stan Gibbons, the lead pastor of Northside Bible Church. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. We hope this strengthens and inspires you. We want to encourage you in your relationship with Christ. If there's anything we can do, please reach out to us at northsidemobile.org, or you can message us on Facebook and Twitter. Enjoy the sermon. We're glad you're here today with us on Facebook Live. I was told by a couple of Facebook people I don't look at the camera enough. So those of you here, don't get upset when I look at the camera, not you. But I love having you guys right here to help me and give me somebody to talk to besides myself. I talk to myself a lot and I answer myself back a lot. So it's good to have somebody in the room that I'm able to talk with. I don't know about you if you've ever had, I would imagine everybody in this room is old enough. Maybe Key would be the exception of that. Definitely Little Monroe is probably the exception of that. But how many of you, most all of us have had an event in our life that didn't go anything like we wanted it to go. But right before it, everything was going great. Everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, everything kind of went differently, badly even, and I just want to talk to you this morning about what to do when it all seems like everything just went wrong. In the church I served at in Birmingham, large church, we had some serious staff challenges and management challenges in August of 1993. I can remember the very exact date. That we were having those challenges and the months that we were having them. And life was just running way fast at that time for me. And I was picking up and helping with ministries that were in trouble at the church and things that were challenged and going on. And the leadership team, the five or six top guys there, including myself, we needed to get away and kind of organize a year. We needed to kind of get the big picture of what we were doing. So somebody in the church was kind enough to loan us their lake house up on Lake on Pell City. And they loaned us their lake house. They lived there on and off. And they had a house in town. And so they said, hey, we'll move back into the house in town, and you guys can have the house for a couple of days. Had real nice home, lots of room. Had a playroom downstairs with a pool table and all, and old video games and stuff. But then it had... Because on the water had this big floating dock with two Sea-Doos and a ski boat. And our pastor was really into a bunch of that. So that was like a dream come true for him. And for us, we took a couple of days off in the middle of the week. And the whole staff, male leadership staff, went away to this deal and took a bunch of food with us. And we sat around and did planning. We had our calendars and organizing things and working through details. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we would call a break, time out. We'd go out and get all that stuff and play and have a good time. And the second day to do that was a Wednesday, and the playtime did not go. It was like an incredible fun week for me. I was having a blast. I was with my staff friends that I love and with the ministry team, and we were talking church, which I can talk forever. So church stuff was happening, and I was just on a high. And then in the afternoons, we're out there playing in the water. I'd never ridden a Sea-Doo before, and I'd always wanted to. My brother had a couple down here in Mobile, but I'd never got down here to ride them. So I couldn't wait to get on the Sea-Doos. And so I got out there and learned how to do it pretty quick. Had a good time. Pretty soon I was the guy that could skid it out sideways and, you know, splashing the ski boat and make these wakes, and I was hopping them in. I was having a ball. And it was all going really good till the second day. I got thrown off and broke my ankle in three places. Actually, spiral fractured my ankle. Just to give a quick picture, if you're thinking about a Sea-Doo and it has this deep track that you put your feet in, I was wearing sandals. Bad idea. The Sea-Doo itself has anti-slip stuff taped in the bottom of it. It says sticky tape, right? You work with that kind of stuff, right? And there's a sign on the Sea-Doo in tiny print. I've never read it before till after this, but it says don't wear shoes. I didn't know that. I was wearing these really cool sandals I bought to go hiking with up in the mountains of Romania, and the sandals were made by High Tech. I still have the tag in my desk somewhere. The tag on them says the most slip-resistant substance known to man. That was my sandals. So I had this slip-resistant substance on my foot strapped to my foot, and then there's slip resistant stuff in the bottom of that Sea-Doo. And so when the Sea-Doo wanted to roll away from me a way that I didn't want it to, and I was being thrown off of it another way, my foot stayed in that track. And what happened is I twisted with the Sea-Doo, with my foot facing that way, I just twisted all the way around one whole time and hit the water. And it just spiraled over it like you take a bat and twist it till it pops. That's what happened to my leg. Wasn't good, wasn't pretty. I heard the pop, and wasn't real painful till we got me out of the water. But that took 45 minutes, by the way, to rescue me out of the water. But anyway, it was quite an ordeal. And I'll tell you this, that morning was a great morning. Got up early and had my devotions out at the lake on the little floating deck. And we're going to have these church team meetings. I'm the only staff guy that's going to leave early and go back and take care of some church. I got my Wednesday night, three different groups on Wednesday nights I need to take care of. And so I'm going to go get all that taken care of. So I can't wait to get back and do that. I get to teach tonight and get to lead some music. This would be awesome. And then all of a sudden, I'm floating in the water with my life jacket on. My foot's killing me. And the guy on the other Sea-Doo that saw, you know, that was with me, he's coming back around saying, "What was that noise? I heard a pop." I'm like, "Yeah, I think that was my leg." And I'm resting my hands up on his Sea-Doo railing. And he said, "Well, put your leg up on the deal." And when I put it up on the front of the boat, it looks like a piece of spaghetti. You know, and then you kind of get all queasy, and I don't know if you've ever had a break like that, but it wasn't a positive at all. And very hard to figure out how to get me back to the dock because we were a long way from the dock. But everything changed at that point. They had to take me to the local, we called the 911 emergency, and they said, "Hey, you're so far back up in the woods, and there's so many dirt roads that split off back up in there, we'll never find you." That's what the ambulance said. "You need to put him in a vehicle," our church van. "You put him in a vehicle and get him out to the main road and call us, or just take him to the hospital yourself." So that's what we did. They took one of the seats out of the van and put one of the chaise lounge chairs off of the dock, made it my stretcher, put me in the van, and I rode on these dirt country dirt roads, sliding all over the van. Got to the hospital, and they didn't even have an air splint at this little hospital. So fortunately, they did have a needle with some pain medicine in it. They put in my hip, and just like that, life was really better. But it was not the same ever because I spent 5 days in the hospital in Birmingham, had a extremely specialist surgeon come in and work on my leg, same guy that worked on Troy Aikman, is what I was told, work on my leg. And he told me I'd never walk without a limp, I'd never be able to run, and I'd always have to have a cane. And I praise God, all that did not come true because of a great therapist that I had. And a good surgeon. He was a good surgeon. But everything changed. For 16 weeks, I had to stay home with my heart over my heart, with my ankle over my heart. So I had to lay down in a way that my ankle stayed over my heart for 16 weeks. Those of you that know me, that's not an easy thing for me at all. I don't sit still. I don't lay still. I don't rest. I don't nap. And all I'm going to do for 16 weeks is have my ankle up over my heart. And so, but the Lord was teaching me a lot. But I'll just tell you this, the week started way different than it ended. It was not a pretty ending for me. It was a hard, hard lesson to learn. And the Lord was teaching me this. And so when you go to the Holy Week, where we are in the scriptures, studying the scriptures this morning, and I'm going to ask you to turn to John 14, 15, and 16. When you get to the Holy Week, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he marches in, he rides in on a little donkey. I put out a little devotion this morning about the donkey because I think it's one of the coolest stories in the New Testament, where somebody just comes up to this little donkey and starts untying him. And Jesus says, when they ask you why you're untying him, say, "The Lord needs this," and just take him. And apparently the family was okay with that. The Lord needs this. So if I go out there and get in your truck, if I get your keys, see your keys laying on the table, and go get in your truck and, you know, go to start it, and you go, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Oh, the Lord needs this." Would you just go, "Well, okay"? That's how that family was. Like, "Sure, the Lord needs it. It's okay. Just take it." You know, so pretty interesting deal. But they take the donkey and put Jesus on it. They cover it up, put Jesus on it. And then he has the triumphal entry, and all of Israel is gathering around him, worshiping him and singing these Old Testament songs of praise. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's all this, everything's going great up until you get to the end of the week. And at the end of the week, Jesus is going to be captured and arrested by the 600 Jewish soldiers. They're going to capture and arrest Jesus, and they're going to take him to a nighttime interrogation, illegal nighttime interrogation, Jewish interrogation. They're going to interrogate him, And then they're going to release him to, or turn him over to Pilate and force Pilate, who says Jesus is innocent, to crucify him. They're going to force Pilate to do it politically. And Pilate will end up doing that. And so at the beginning of the week, you have triumphal entry. At the end of the week, you have Jesus inside a tomb. It just didn't end like we thought it would. If you were a disciple, you're like, something went really wrong this week. We had it all. Come on, we were finally getting this triumphal entry. Everybody's worshiping like we want to, and everybody's finally seeing him for who he is. And we're finally going to be not just this oppressed Jewish nation, but we're going to be something because the Messiah is here, and it's all coming to place, right? And then all of a sudden, he's on a cross, he's crucified, and he's dead. And not only is he dead, we've buried him. And the Romans are going to seal the tomb up. We can't even go see the body now, right? So it all went wrong. Well, I just want to talk to you this morning about kind of what to do when it all goes wrong, and let you see in the scriptures from John 14. Here's the first thing that should happen when something goes really wrong. And I think Jesus prepared his disciples for that minute, that block of time when he's going to be away and things are going to seem wrong. He prepared them in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. So if you want to read those passages to yourself this week and get a handle on those, you can actually learn how Jesus intended the disciples to get through the hard times. John 14 even begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why was their heart troubled? Because he just told them, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to go away. And where I'm going, you can't follow me." Well, that troubles their heart, right? So we're in a situation here as well, culturally, where our hearts are troubled and we're having to face a bunch of different stuff. And so I think these passages are very, very appropriate to us. And I want you to just follow them with me. Three important things to do when it all goes wrong. Number one, oh, by the way, I forgot to say it, and I'll just say it on the Facebook as well. YouVersion has our stuff on it again. So if you go to YouVersion, turn on your YouVersion app, turn on your location device on your phone, and then go to events. In the more category of YouVersion, down at the bottom, there's a more button. There's a thing that'll come up that says events. When you go to events, Northside's little lighthouse will be there. And it'll have the notes for today for you. So you can track us on those notes if you'd like. But the first thing we need to do when all goes wrong is you need to listen to the teachings of Jesus. Just listen to them. John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." So I'm going to give you just a snippet of 14, 15, and 16 today, and let you kind of see how that goes. His first promise is even what Robert was saying. It's a promise of a future in heaven. He says, John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What was Jesus' occupation on earth when he was just a young boy growing up with his daddy? What was he doing? He was a carpenter. What's he been doing in heaven? Making a place. He's been building a place for us, right? He's prepared a place for us. Wouldn't you like to live in somewhere that Jesus built? My house is really nice. I love my house. It's really nice. It was prepared. It was built well, right? Some construction guy, Adams Construction, or whoever that guy is, built a whole bunch of homes in my neighborhood, and I live in one. Appreciate him very much, okay? Nothing like what Jesus would build, though, you know? Nothing like what he would build. Would it be? Man, he's a builder. He's a kingdom builder. He's a universe builder. And he's a carpenter. And so he's building this beautiful place. And he's telling the disciples, "I got to go prepare a place for you. I want you to," to me, this is one of the prettiest passages, sweetest passages in the New Testament, because Jesus is actually saying, I want you to live with me forever. Where you are is where I want to be forever. And I want you to be with me forever. So I'm going to go make a place that we can live forever. I always tell the girls at the mission, at the Home of Grace, when I teach this through this, I always tell them, just picture Jesus down on his knee. It's a proposal to us. He's saying, "Hey, I'd like you to live with me forever. You believe in God, believe in me. I want you to live with me forever." That's a very, very endearing phrase. And so what he's going to do through John chapter 14, though, is give these incredible promises. He's going to promise the disciples a place in heaven. Then he's going to promise them the person of the Holy Spirit in the second part, and then he's going to promise them a peace that's not as the world gives, but a peace that passes understanding, we read in Philippians. But he's going to say, I'm going to give you my peace, not like the world gives. So he promises a place, a person, and peace. And if you read that text yourself, I'll give you a little study homework for this week. If you read that whole passage, there's six promises. Inside those big three promises, there's six cool things that he makes great promises for. So you can dig for that this week and find those in all your quarantine time. So, but then John chapter 15, all of this conversation, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all of this takes place in the upper room with the disciples eating around the table and Jesus preparing them for what's about to happen, which is his arrest. He's going to be arrested that same night. He's going to go up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and before 3 o'clock in that morning, the 600 Jewish soldiers are going to come get him out of the garden. And so he's preparing them in that upper room meeting, the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper for a reason. He's going to be eating that meal with them and talking to them, and this is all the talk that they had that night. So the first one is a whole bunch of great promises. First thing he did is washed all their feet. And explains about, that's how we're going to love people. We're going to love people that are hard to love. He washed 12 disciples' feet. He washed Judas' feet in John 13. Judas had not left yet. And so he washed all their feet. Then he actually goes out and Judas goes out to betray Jesus. And Jesus has this incredible talk with the disciples, John 14. And then John 15 is just 11 guys. And it's important that you know who the 11 are. It's the 11 disciples that are going to give their life for Jesus. They will be tortured for their faith. They will be punished by Rome and the Jews for their faith. They're going to be sawn into. One guy's going to be filleted. And while they're filleting him, they're going to try to get him to renounce his faith, and he's not going to do it. Every time they take another layer of skin off, he's going to say, not going to renounce my faith. You might as well keep going. And they're going to drag another guy through the streets behind a horse and stop the horse every so often and ask him, you know, you want to renounce your faith? No, you just keep dragging until I'm dead. Not going to renounce my faith. That's these guys. Man, they are committed to the belief and the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the resurrection, and the life, and that he is the one who can, out of all of eternity, he's the one who can save their souls, and they're not going back, no matter what you do. The Apostle Peter, they actually crucified his wife first. In front of him to get him to recant his faith because he was so powerful. They needed him so badly to recant his faith, and he wouldn't do it with his wife being crucified. He would just shout at her from his cage. He shouted at her, remember Christ, remember Christ. And then after they crucified her and she died, they crucified him upside down. He said, I don't want to be crucified like Christ. That's too honorable. I don't want to look at anything like Christ on that cross, so please do me upside down. So those are some serious guys. That's who Jesus is talking to in John 15 when he says these words, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Garden reference, and they're going to head out to the Mount of Olives in the garden in just a few minutes, so it's going to make sense to them. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that's in me, he prunes it so it'll bear more fruit. These are branches in him. All these guys are in Jesus. And he says, the branches that are in me are going to bear fruit, and they're going to be pruned. And I asked the other day, when you prune a tree, what do you do? Somebody just tell me out loud. What do you do when you prune a tree? Well, you cut back the bad stuff, but the dead limbs are, that's not pruning a tree. When you take dead limbs off a tree, that's called cleaning a tree, right? But when you prune a tree, you're actually cutting off living parts of it. These are branches that are growing, but they're not going to produce well, or the other branches aren't going to produce as much unless we get all this off of there. So we prune the tree literally by cutting off living tissue. And Jesus says we're going to be, as his disciples in him, we're going to be pruned. He's going to take away living stuff from us. There's stuff he needs to cut out of our life to help us be more fruitful. And the promise that is here for us, though, he promises us that we will be fruitful. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse 6, he says, you're already clean because of the word. That's the cleaning that he's talking about. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying you will bear much fruit if you're my disciple. There's a promise of heaven and the Holy Spirit and peace Then verse chapter 15, he says, look, I promise you. He's just wanting them to listen to all these promises right before they go into this big world-ending kind of crisis they're going to see when Jesus dies. He says, listen to me. Listen and get your head around this. There's all these promises. I promise you're going to be a fruitful person. Your life's going to bear fruit. Now, somebody tell me what the fruit is in the Bible. When Jesus talks about fruit, what's he talking about? We're all going to give out grapes all the time? No. Souls is a big part of it. That's right. But in Galatians, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, by the way, he says it all three times. He says, you will be known by your love. They will know my disciples by their love for one another. And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. All of it's the same exact Greek word. It's the highest word for love in the New Testament. It's the word agape. And it's the word for God's love to us. Self-sacrificial, extremely sacrificial love. A love that says, I don't love you for anything you're going to do for me. I'm just going to absolutely love you. See, we have a lot of brotherly love. I have a lot of brotherly love for the guys in the room and the ladies in the room. I do. I would do just about anything for you. But there's always a pushback in brotherly love. Like, I'll love you if you treat me okay and we get along, right? If you treat me like crap, you know, if you just mistreat me, that's going to be hard, right? My brotherly love is going to be challenged by that. I'm like, I'm not getting anything out of that. That's not working. But the love of Christ says, I need to even love my enemies. It's why in the New Testament you have the disciples trying to figure out how to love Samaritans, or the disciples trying to figure out how to love Romans. The Romans were oppressors to them. They were the enemy, capital E enemy. And Jesus is constantly using the Romans in their lives to say, that's who we're going to love. And when the New Testament gets to rolling real good and you see the church built up, the church is filled with Jews, Samaritans, Romans, Greeks, Egyptians, all kinds of nations with all kinds of different cultures. They're all mixed together. And that's what was the awe of people watching the church grow. They're like, look at that. Those people have never loved each other. Matter of fact, they don't not love each other. They hate each other. And then they're all sitting in a circle talking about Jesus. That's amazing. And so Jesus says we're going to be known by our love. And he promises us in John 15, we are going to be fruit bearers. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and kindness. All that is the byproduct of good agape love. And then there's the promise of peace that occurs in John 16. In John 16, you have Jesus saying, John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. So here's a weird verse. Here's a verse where Jesus goes, here's a couple of important things. I'm going to give you great peace. In me, already John 15 settled that. We're in him. We're the vine. We're the little branches on the big vine. And God the Father is taking care of us as a garden. So all that's good. I'm in him and I'm bearing much fruit. But he says, in me, you're going to have my peace. I'm going to give you my peace. And you're going to have tribulation. Those words almost don't go together, do they? So I'm going to have tribulation and peace? Wait, Tom, which one? Jesus goes, no, you don't understand. In me, you can have both. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but with me, you're going to have peace in that tribulation. That's what makes Christians stand out different. That's why in this weird time where everything's kind of freaking out and people are all worried to death about death, the truth is we're all going to die. Everybody you know is going to die. That little ticker that they run on the bottom of the screen, I shared this in one of the devotions, but that little ticker they run on the bottom of your TV screen that has the death toll on it for the COVID-19 virus, that little ticker, what if we put a ticker up of everybody that's dying? Like all the cancers, all the heart attacks, all the natural people that just die of natural causes, car wrecks, abortions. What if we ran a ticker across the screen every night with all diseases that are killing everybody all the time? You would freak out. It would blow your mind how many people actually die every day, wouldn't it? And now, because we're just running a little thing right now that says, oh, this is only people that have this really freaky flu that's got us all freaked out. It would blow your mind to know how many people are dying every day. But you know how many people are eventually going to die? Everybody, you know the death toll is 100%, right? It's 100%. I love Phil Robertson with Duck Dynasty. He never mixes his words when he says stuff. I mean, he's just straight at you. And he says, everybody you know has an appointment one day with a pine box and a 6-foot hole. Everybody you know has an appointment with a pine box and a 6-foot hole. Everybody you know. The death toll in this room, the death toll on our Facebook feed, we had 500 and some people watch it last week. The death toll of our Facebook feed is 100%. Everybody's going to face death. Everybody is going to face that. And what the disciples have to figure out is, how am I going to have peace knowing that? Well, I've got to have a Savior. Got to have one that makes death no longer sting. Paul says there's no sting in death when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you follow Him as your Master, there's no sting in death. We're going to have tribulation in this world, and we're going to face some hard things. Maybe even face the look death in the face. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why could David say that? Because he had the same King, the same Lord, same Master that these disciples are following now. And he says, I've overcome, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. The world doesn't need to upset you at all. You really need to make sure you take care of your soul. A man that takes care of his soul takes care of the right priority in his life. You teach your children, you teach little Monroe to take care of his soul. His soul is the most valuable thing he has, right? It's the most valuable thing you have. And then if you looked in John 14, if you just back up to John 14, verse 27, that's where Jesus says, my peace I live with you, and my peace, not as the world gives, give you my peace. I'm going to give you my peace. So the first thing you want to do in a crisis, when it seems like everything went wrong, is listen to God. I remember laying in that hospital bed. I had never been in a hospital in my life in August of 1993. I'd never been in a hospital in my life other than a visit. I'd stood on the outside of rails and prayed for a whole lot of people laying inside those rails. I'd never been up in those rails before. A whole different world up in there. And I remember my wife's taking care of our babies at home, and I'm telling her, you don't need to spend the night with me. You need to stay home with them. I remember being in that hospital room at night by myself, just talking to God, looking at the ceiling tiles and the lights up there, just talking to God. And saying, God, I need you to tell me what this is all about. I had no idea Wednesday of this week, August 23rd, no idea I was going to end up in a hospital bed with all this complications and possibility of not running again or walking without a limp or a cane. I had no idea any of that was going to happen. So you got to talk to me, God. And I wanted to listen to Him. I wanted to hear His words. I began reflecting on scriptures and truths that were in my head. And the Lord spoke to me. I remember very clearly when he spoke to me in my room and gave me some sound counsel and advice and told me why it was all happening. He doesn't always tell you why the trial's happening. He doesn't always do that. But for me, it was crystal clear that I needed to reprioritize my life around my family. I prioritized my life around my ministry, which is Him, which seems good. If you're a minister, that seemed like a good thing. Except I was neglecting some little kids at home. And I was so busy trying to rescue our church through all those little crazy times, and I was leaving my little family at home too much. And the Lord's like, you're going to spend 16 weeks sitting in a chair at home with your foot over your heart. So we homeschooled, so the kids are right there every day, all day. They're playing around my chair. And it was clearly God teaching me something. So the first thing we want to do when we go through an everything went wrong kind of situation is just listen to God. Go back and look at the Word and listen to Him. The second thing you want to do is pray. And you want to pray the will of God. You want to pray with Jesus. I want you, if you look in your Bible real quick at John 17, just glance at it. In John 17, this is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is where He leaves the upper room with the disciples. He goes in out of the gates of the city. He crosses the Kidron Brook and goes up this mountainside. And up this mountainside, this hillside, is a whole bunch of olive trees. And they call it the Mount of Olives. It's called the Mount of Olives, and it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Word means the pressing in. It's where Jesus is going to get pressed in on. And Satan's going to come in and press in on Him. And Jesus goes up in there to pray, and He actually tells the disciples, you come with me to pray. Then He takes three of them way deep into the garden and says, hey, come deeper with me and pray. And I want you to go to Luke chapter 22, because John 17 is the high priestly prayer. It's actually the words of the prayer. There's three things He prays for. He prays for Himself, because He's fixing to drink the cup of all sin. He's fixing to take every sin you've ever sinned since you were born, and every sin you'll sin till you die. He's going to drink that into His life and separate Himself from His Father because sin separates us from God. That's what death is, to be separated from God. Ultimate death is separation from God. And Jesus is about to drink that into his life. And so he has to pray for himself first. Then he prays for the disciples, because they're going to go through a crazy time here. They're gonna freak out because they're disciples. And they're, you know, he knows that they're only B and C students. Thank God disciples were B and C students. He knows they're not going to understand everything that he taught them, even though he's clearly taught all this. You look back in the scriptures, he makes it crystal clear several times. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed by the Jews and crucified and rise again. But they never caught it. They always thought it was some sort of, you know, metaphor or something for something else. But they're going to go through a hard time. So he prays for them in John 17. Then at the end of John 17, he prays for all who will believe. So Jesus is kneeling in a garden 2,000 years ago. He's kneeling in a garden on the side of a hill, and he's praying for me, because I'm an all who will believe. You know, I'm a kid that in the second grade, I'm going to have my second grade Christian school teacher share the gospel with me and lead me to Christ. I'm an all who will believe. If you've trusted Christ, you're an all who will believe. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying for me and praying for you. Isn't that cool? He's praying for us. But I want you to see kind of how he challenges the disciples. In Luke 22, verse 39, he came out and proceeded as it was custom to the Mount of Olives, verse 39. The disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So here's the first thing I want you to pray. Okay? When you go through a hard time where the week seems to have gone all wrong, because this week is about to go really bad for the disciples, really bad. It's only a few hours away from 600 soldiers busting into the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night and arresting a man, illegal to arrest a Jew in the middle of the night without proper cause, and they don't have any. So they're going to have an illegal arrest of Jesus. They're going to take him to an illegal overnight trial, make accusations against him with trumped up witnesses. And then they're going to turn him over to Pilate. All that's breaking every Jewish law you could imagine. But apparently the Pharisees can break their own laws when they want to. They just don't let you do it. So it's kind of crazy. Now all that's going to go wrong. And what does Jesus say? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Let's get those words real clear. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. So if you want to pray for somebody, if you want to pray for yourself every day, I think this is a great prayer to pray every single day of your life. If you want your life to have much stronger spiritual stamina, every morning you wake up, you say, "Lord, I pray that I not enter into temptation." I can't pray against temptation because you've already told me I'm going to be tempted. See, he's not saying don't pray that you'll not be tempted. I hear people pray that sometimes. "Lord, don't let me be tempted by this. Don't let me be tempted by this." That's not the prayer Jesus tells the disciples to pray. It's don't let me enter into what I'm going to be tempted by. I'm going to be tempted. You're going to have tribulation in this world. And he tells us the tempter is going to tempt us. But don't enter into the temptation is give me the strength to know the path out of that temptation. Give me the wisdom and the scriptures and the word and the courage to make the right choice. Pray that you not enter temptation. The very best thing you can pray for your family, very best thing you can pray for your little boy or your daughter, or your son or your mom or your dad or your aunt or your uncle or your best friend or the guys on the hill, the best thing you can pray for them is this: "Lord, please don't let them enter into temptation today." When you think about people that you guys from the hill know what it's like, you send your friends off, man, they get all, you know, get a spiritual awakening in the rehab ministry up there at Mission Hope. They get this spiritual awakening, and they're all good and they're strong, and they go off, and you know, man, we're sending them into an enormous amount of temptation. I mean, the world's going to be way more tempting than the mission is. Mission's got some, but it's nothing like the world, right? We send them out into temptation. You know what you should be praying for them every day? Man, you should have a prayer meeting all the time on that hill for guys. "Lord, please don't let them enter into temptation today." That's what Jesus tells his disciples. I've got to go back here a little deeper and pray hard. I'm going to pray so hard that blood's going to come out of my pores of my face. You guys stay right here and pray that you not enter into temptation. And then we hear what Jesus prays for himself. He actually says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, "Father, if you're willing to remove this cup," it's the cup of all man's sin, of all mankind, "if you're willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." You see the natural man Jesus, the human man Jesus, the Jesus that loves his Father more than anything in the world, saying, "Is there any other way?" Because what's fixing to happen when I drink this cup of sin, when I take the sin of the world on me, it's going to separate God the Father from God the Son. How is that even possible? I have no idea. I have no idea. Because they're one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all one. And now they're going to get separated. How's that going to happen? I don't know. Anybody got a clue? Anybody want to stand up here and explain that? Because I don't think you do. I know this. It's on my list of things to do when I get to heaven. I want a class. I want to go, hey, Lord, can I go to the remedial class on the Trinity and just understand the whole, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? And the whole thing where you're going to be separated from God by my sin separated you from God, but you're all still one. Could I get a class on that? I may have to start with, it's like algebra. You might have to start with, you know, basic math first. You might go, hey, first let's go over here. Let me just talk you through a few basic things. But I think in heaven we'll be learning. I think the rest of our lives in heaven we'll be learning. All of eternity we'll be learning stuff. I'm signing up for that class because that passage freaks me out a little bit. Right? But here's what Jesus does. He says, if you're willing, let it be removed from me. But if not, your will be done. Here's the second thing you ought to be praying. Lord, don't let me enter into temptation and let me get your will done. I want to do your will. Whatever that looks like. You know what it looked like for Jesus? He's gonna be arrested in a few minutes. He's going to speak his name in that guard when they arrest him. 600 soldiers are going to come in. 600 to 1,000 soldiers are going to come to arrest him, led by Judas, his own guy, and followed by the Pharisees who hate him to death. Judas is going to give him a family kiss and then betray him. And they're going to ask, Jesus is going to say, who are you seeking? And he's going to say, they're going to say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to say, I am. And because John 13, verse 1 says it was his hour now, it's not been his hour all along. You know, all through the New Testament it says it's not my time, it's not my time, not my time. John 13 says now is his time. Now is his time. The glory of God's got to come through him. The power of God to overcome all things, sin, is going to come to him. So when he's standing in front of all these soldiers and these Jewish leaders that are going to arrest him with evil in their heart, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we came to arrest. That's like an arrest warrant. What's the name on the warrant? Jesus of Nazareth. He hands it out. When they say that, Jesus says, I am. It's the name of God. He used his real name in front of them, and it says this. John 16 says, all the soldiers fell back among themselves. They've got torches. A bunch of them are carrying torches and little swords. They're allowed to carry little daggers. The Romans carried big swords, and the Jewish soldiers, the Jewish temple guards, could carry the little daggers. They got all that stuff hanging, all their little leather armor and stuff on. So there's this huge clatter of 600 guys falling back on the ground. Can you imagine how crazy that was? You know, it's why Peter goes, well, I'll just kill the first one. You kill the rest of them. Peter's not. I mean, he's not going to tackle them while they're standing. But he can go, hey, if your words can do that, that's why Peter's going to eventually try to cut Malchus' head off. He got his ear, but he's trying to cut his head off, right? So you see the scene happening, and the power of Jesus in that moment is incredible. I love the fact that they all stand back up, and Jesus asks them again, now, who was it you were looking for? Can't you hear the guy in the back? He was the guy that everybody fell on, go, oh, don't say that name again. Don't say it again. That didn't work so well for us. You know, they're trying to put little fires out. They started, probably got some of their cloaks on fire. You know, they're trying to deal with all this chaos that just happened when 600 guys in a formation collapsed at his word of his name. Such is the power of his name if he were to choose to use it right there. But he chooses not to, and he lets them arrest him and bind his hands, and they take him to his tribulation. They're going to take him to a Jewish courtroom in the middle of the night. He could have quoted so many laws right there to everybody in that room that says, y'all are breaking everything you could imagine from the Old Testament law to do this. Everything you can imagine. But he just stood there. And then at one point when he finally does speak, and they ask him a question, and he says, well, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask those? And he's looking, Jesus with his eyes that can look into your very soul. He's looking straight at all of the guys. And he goes, why don't you just ask those guys that were standing in the back of the room the whole time I was teaching? You asked me about my teaching. So they're trying to catch him in a flaw in his teaching that night. They didn't have an accusation. They're trying to find one. They're trying to drum something up on him. So he's like, why don't you just ask all those guys right there? All these proud Pharisees standing there. And that's when the soldier standing next to him, I hope this guy ended up in heaven. I don't know. I hope he did. That's when the soldier standing next to Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, Holy of Holies, Almighty God, who could open his mouth and create a universe, looks at Jesus and slaps him, open-handedly slaps him on the face and says, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? Who's the high priest in the room? It's not the guy standing over there. There's actually two high priests in that room. There's a false high, or there's two high priests for Israel at that time, which is again breaking all kinds of Jewish law. And they're going to go see the other high priest in a little bit, but that it's all a broken system. And that guy that says he's the high priest is not even of the real lineage. He's not the real high priest. Who's the one high priest in that room? Capital H, capital P. Jesus. You know, this stupid soldier, you know, probably making minimum wage, you know, standing there next to Jesus like he's guarding him. Like he could guard Jesus, right? Just pops him in the face and goes, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? Couldn't Jesus go, excuse me, let me explain to you who the high priest is real quick. I'll just make this crystal clear. I mean, he could have zapped the whole room right there. He could have put everybody in the chains that were on him, could have been on everybody else. You know, it could have been one of the crazy, you know, Avengers moments where chaos happened for a second, then everybody's bound up except for Jesus. Right? And him just looking at him going, y'all got any questions now? What were the questions you had for me? He doesn't do that. He stands there. He's going to go through this trial. He's going to go through his temptation without yielding, but he's going to follow the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is tribulation. The will of the Father is he's going to go through some hard tribulation and he's going to pay for our sins. And the last thing I want to encourage you to do this morning as we face all these weird times with the virus and we look at Holy Week and see that things start out really good with the worship of Christ coming into the city, and then at the end of the week, Christ is going to be in a tomb. The last thing I want you to do is learn to wait with expectation. We need to listen to the teachings of Christ. Then we need to pray with Jesus not to enter temptation, and that the will of the Father be done in me. I want to follow the will of the Father. But then we need to wait on him with expectation. When all this goes down and Jesus ends up in a tomb, here's what happens. They're supposed to go to the upper room and wait. And even after Jesus is resurrected, he tells them, go to the upper room and wait. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you, right? So there's this waiting thing that the Scripture is all about. Somebody remember this if I just started. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah the prophet lamenting all of the death that is around him. He's seeing some of the most horrible things you could imagine when he describes it all in Lamentations 3 and 4. It's incredible what he's seeing, but he says, it is good to wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. It's good to wait. Not something we Americans are good at. You know, you stand in a line that's more than two people long now, three people long, and somebody's hung up in there. You guys are, we freak out. I'm like, man, why do we have to wait so long on this? This is forever. It's taking forever. But it's going to be like 7 minutes, but it's taking forever. You know, we're not good at waiting. The Bible says it's really good. God says it's good to wait on the salvation of the Lord. You know why? Because when everything looks like it's going wrong, God's doing a new thing. That's what he promised. Jesus promised, I'm going to do a new thing. And it is going to be a new thing. There's going to be a church born in the book of Acts. There's going to be a church born out of this like nobody's ever seen, that's going to lead millions of people to Jesus and protect millions of people from eternal damnation, because the church is going to come alive, come up out of this pain and this suffering of Jesus and this crucifixion and all this tortures and tormenting that's going to happen with Rome and the Jews towards the church. All that's going to burst forth and God's going to do a new thing and lead thousands, millions of people, including me, to Christ. He's going to lead us all to Christ. So God's doing this new thing. And I just want you to see in John chapter 20, the picture of Mary Magdalene waiting with expectation. It's one of my favorite things. And I know I taught this out at the mission a few weeks ago. I think I taught it here a few weeks ago. But in John 20, Jesus has been buried, and Mary Magdalene has watched the entire thing. She's been with Jesus from the earliest days of his ministry. She was healed of all those demons, and she's a dedicated follower of Christ. She's not about to turn her back on him. And so even at the crucifixion, she's right there. She's there with Jesus' mom, Mary. She's there with the other Mary, and she's there with Salome. She's there with some great women and one young disciple. We think John the Beloved, the youngest disciple in the discipleship group. We think he was probably 17. He started out with Jesus when he was probably 15. Kind of a boy, young boy. Back then it was a man. But at 15, 16, and 17, he's being discipled by Jesus. And now he's the one guy that'll stand at the foot of the cross and identify with this death moment and stay with his mom and help him. And Jesus actually commends John into his mom's care for that. But in John 20, you see Mary Magdalene, who was at the foot of the cross, watched Jesus have the nails extracted from his hand, watched him slump over in death when he gave up his own spirit and chose his time of death. She watched him take him down, lay him on the ground. She helped him wrap his body in this cloth that they would have buried him in. She helped put a little bit of oils that they had there in a crisis of a last-minute kind of thing on him. And she helped get Joseph of Arimathea, had a borrowed tomb that Jesus was in because he didn't need it for long. You're gonna need your tomb a little longer than Jesus did. So I do want to tell the people that, you know, when I finally sign up for one of those things, I just want to go, hey, can I just borrow that for a little while? I mean, how much is it to borrow? This is how much to buy it. How much is it to borrow it? So I'm a believer, so I'm not going to be there forever, right? One day I'm going to be resurrected. So I'm saying, how much is it to borrow it? I'm like, we don't rent these. Okay. I'm just saying it'll be free after I'm gone. It'll be free again. So, but Jesus is going to borrow it for 3 days. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus has come out of hiding from the Pharisees to face the reality of who Jesus really is. And they take Jesus and bury him in that tomb. Mary watched every bit of that happen, and it broke her heart. It just wasn't how it was supposed to end. The week started off so much different. Praise and worship. Hosanna, Hosanna. Now I just buried him. And his body was racked with pain and suffering, and his body was horribly bloody and disfigured. Isaiah says it was so disfigured you couldn't recognize his face. And they put him in a tomb, and Mary can't wait to get back and finish what wasn't finished, because it's not okay for her that Jesus was not anointed properly for burial. It's just not okay. So it says in John chapter 20, verse 1, very important wording, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Here's the phrase you want to underline. While it was still dark. Okay, she's not allowed in the graveyard at dark, by the way. So she had to get there at dark and wait at the edge of the graveyard for the sun to come just over the horizon to make it legal for a Jew to go into the tomb. We even have that rule now. You're not allowed in the graveyards. Sunrise, sunset, you know, it's all the time you can be there. When the sun's up, you're there. When the sun's down, you're out. That's what our rules are today. It's an old Jewish law. And so Mary's standing at the edge of this tomb, the edge of this graveyard, waiting to go see the tomb of Jesus. She's got all her anointing oils. What's she going to do? She's going to take care of his body. That we didn't finish it, and I'm not okay with that. Got a couple other ladies with her. We're going to go take care of it, and we're going to stand right. We got up in the middle of the night. We're going to stand right here until the sun comes up. That's waiting with expectations, what that is. It's waiting with expectation. But then my favorite part is what happens in verse 11. Mary's standing outside the tomb weeping, sobbing, because when she gets there, he's not there. The stone's been rolled away and destroyed, and everything's all kind of crazy, and so she's all freaked out. She's weeping. Greek word bitterly sobbing is what it means. So much so that she's probably covering her face and drooling and all kinds of stuff. And she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. You guys have heard me teach this before. There's an angel at the foot of the slab that Jesus' body was on. There's an angel at the head. It's a picture of the mercy seat, because in the Old Testament, the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant had two angels, one at the foot and one at the head on both ends. And in between, on the mercy seat, in between, there's something that's been sprinkled there year after year, and it's dried up now, and it's dried every year. It dries up. But what do they sprinkle in between those two? The blood of a spotless lamb on the mercy seat. So in the temple up on the hill, There's this Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat where the blood has been sprinkled in between these two figures of cherubims. In the tomb, there's two real angels sitting on this slab where the real blood of Jesus has been sprinkled. Literally, when they laid him down, his cloth would have had all that blood in it. His body would have bled out some on that table. So the real lamb and the two real angels are sitting right there, and Mary gets to see it. Like, whoa. And they're like, what in the world are you crying for? Why are you weeping? You know, like, Lamb of God, there's a bunch of cool stuff happening, right? God doing a new thing. The angels don't know what's going on with her head. So she says to them, when they ask, she said to them, verse 13, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. If you underline things in your Bible and highlight them, you need to underline this phrase. They've taken away my Lord. Who is she coming to see? A dead person. In her head, he's still dead. That's why she got the oils. She's waiting at the edge going, hey, I got to go finish his anointing. But you know what she is? Even though he's dead, you know what he is to her? Her Lord. Still, he's still a Lord. I don't understand any of this. This is not how it's supposed to go at all. I mean, nothing like this was in my head. I didn't imagine having to sit for 6 hours at the foot of a cross where he was nailed up there and mocked and jeered and tortured and suffered and died. I never imagined having to endure all that. I never imagined having to wait for another 2 or 3 days till I could get to the tomb because of the Sabbath. I had to wait till I could come stand right here and get there. And then I get there, and here's what I'm going to do. He's still my Lord. That's some faith right there. I think Mary Magdalene has enormous faith, and I think it's the reason Jesus is going to make her the first person to go tell. I think she gets to go tell everybody first because her faith was off the charts that day. He's still my Lord. I know he's dead. I'm just going to anoint him and we'll see what happens. I don't think she thought for 1 second her anointing would resurrect him. I know she didn't expect him to be resurrected because she's bawling her eyes out. Right? And she's looking for his body. And I love how Jesus, Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ. And here's what Jesus does. When she had said this, she turned around. She saw a person standing there. It was Jesus, but she thought it was the gardener. One version says she thought it was the gardener. And Jesus says, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take care of him. You see her love for Christ? Her relational love for Christ says, man, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. I don't know where he is, but I'm going to go finish this anointing. It's not okay. And that's when Jesus, all he has to do is say the words. Jesus said to her, verse 16, and in the Hebrew he would have said, Miriam, Miriam. And when she heard her name in his voice, her name in his voice, John chapter 10, Jesus taught this to the disciples. My sheep know my voice, and I know them. They know me, and I know them. And when she heard her name in his voice, Bible says she knew immediately. She knew immediately. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is teacher. And Jesus has to say, stop clinging to me. Let me go. You're joking me. She's hanging on for all her life. She's like, Dad, if that's it, it's you. And you're standing up and you're alive and you're breathing. It's like, I'm not going anywhere. But then he actually commissions her to go and tell. We're going to talk about that next week. So what do you do when everything looks like it's going horrible? Well, here's what you do first. You listen to the words Jesus taught you. You go back to what he's taught. You dig in the word. You pray and ask God to show you what he's taught you. Then you pray with Jesus not to let me enter into temptation through this, all this crazy stuff's going on. I don't need to enter into temptation, and I want to do your will. And then you wait with expectation because I believe with all my heart God's doing a new thing. I think God's reshaping churches. I think churches are having to figure out church purposes and values at whole new levels through this deal. I think he's got individuals rethinking their life. I know this, there's a lot of families that haven't had a meal around their table in forever. Some in forever. They've never sat and had meals together because they're on the run doing crazy stuff. They're out doing sports or whatever and running here and there and running to the mall and running to this and running to that and going to this activity and going to that activity and all that shut down. So what do we do? Well, now we're going to cook and have meals at the house. And you know it's a good, healthy thing for people. Have meals at your house with your family. Sit around the table and have meals. And I think families are benefiting from this, even though it's a hard thing. Because he's doing a new thing. God's doing a new thing for us. And he's teaching us through all of this. And so I want to finish by asking you to wait with expectation for the new thing God's doing. Ask him to reveal it to you. To pray and to listen. Those are the things we're going to accomplish. We can accomplish much for God if we will do, because it's how God prepared his disciples for the really crazy time that they were facing. Amen.